1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 14, reading to the end of the chapter, encouragement and perseverance. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 14, if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the side of one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up." In my reading this week, I came across an interesting comparison written by commentator John Woodhouse. And he writes, "There are two statues in Washington, D.C. They tell a remarkable story. One is the massive memorial to General Ulysses S. Grant that stands at the east end of the reflecting pool, literally in the morning shadow of the U.S. Capitol building. Visitors can hardly miss this majestic depiction of the famous general atop his war stallion. Grant's military leadership was decisive to the Union's victory in the Civil War, and he is considered a symbol of the force of human will and an icon of the strong man who stands against the storm when all others have shrunk back. This prominently displayed monument was erected by Grant's grateful, admiring generation as a celebration of his unique contributions. Some 2.5 miles away, in a pleasant but small and nondescript city park, stands a more commonplace memorial. The statue of this lesser-known Civil War figure, Major General John Rawlins, has had 8 different locations and is hardly ever noticed by visitors. Rawlins had been a lawyer in Galena, Illinois, where Grant lived just before the war, and he became Grant's chief of staff. Rawlins knew Grant's character flaws, especially his weakness for alcohol. At the beginning of the war, Rawlins extracted a pledge from Grant to abstain from drunkenness. And when the general threatened to fall away from that promise, his friend would plead with him and support him until Grant could get back on track. In many ways, it was Rawlins who stood beside the seemingly solitary figure of Grant, the great general. Rawlins' memorial is modest compared with the mounted glory afforded Grant, yet without his unheralded love and support. There were times when Grant could hardly have managed to even climb into saddle. But yet Rawlins was there to support his friend. Ecclesiastes 4:9 again. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. There is a friendship and brotherhood that is far more significant than the relationship between Rawlins and Grant. A relationship that not only helps save a nation, but a relationship that God would use to save the kingdom. And that was the friendship between Jonathan and David. In context, we read in verse 14, David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him out every day, but God would not give him into his hand. A while back, David had been instructed by the prophet Gad to go to the territory of Judah. David, you remember, had fled to Moab to seek refuge for his mother and father, for they were aged and not able to continue the run from Saul. David had been running from Saul and was having difficulty finding safety in Israel. However, as instructed by the prophet, he had departed to the forest of Hereth, somewhere in central Judah, back in Israelite territory. Once again, territory under the domain of King Saul. In the meantime, you remember, the city of Keilah had been being oppressed by the Philistines, having their threshing floors robbed. They were being starved out, oppressed by this nation. Saul, serving as king and the protector of Israel, was so obsessed with his pursuit for David, he neglected his kingly duties of providing security for this Israelite city. And so David, who was hiding from Saul out of great concern for his countrymen, even his tribesmen, Keilah's in Judah, takes his fighting men and spares Keilah from the Philistines. And you remember, rather than showing loyalty to their Savior David, the city, in fear of Saul's sword, were willing to turn David over to Saul, even though he had saved them from the Philistines. They were going to give Saul the whereabouts of David, but thanks to Abiathar, the escapee priest from Nob, who had secured the high priest ephod with the Urim and Thummim, revealed to David what Keilah intended to do and was once again able to escape Saul. David then fled into the deep wilderness of Ziph, which was also in the territory of Judah, about 4 miles southeast of Hebron. Now, scholars tell us by this time, David had been running from Saul for several years, living in caves, depending upon foreign nations, even enemy nations, looking over his shoulder everywhere he went because he was a marked man by King Saul. Now, being a fellow member of the tribe of Judah, he finds that he cannot even trust his tribesmen, his fellow tribesmen, the city of Keilah, and as we will see, neither the Ziphites. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "If David cannot lean on the gratitude of those he has helped, i.e. the city of Keilah, or on the people within his own tribal territory of Judah, Ziph, where is fidelity or trust to be found?" End quote. David is a fugitive. All Israel feared Saul's wrath if one gave aid to David. Now surely we can start to imagine how all of this would start to take its toll on David. It is understood that several of the Psalms were written during this time, particularly Psalm 6. David writes in Psalm 6, verse 3, "For my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long?" If you read on in that psalm, you get the sense that David is extremely weary. It seems that he has a slim hold on God's promises. He is weak and vulnerable at this point. Scholars seem to think that his faith, according to the Psalms, was about to collapse. But a friend in need is a friend indeed. Verse 15, the Lord would provide his servant some timely help. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant as before, making it before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Let's remember some things about Jonathan. He first met David after David's famous victory over the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 tells us how the entire Israelite host cowered in terror before Goliath, the Philistine champion, and how this shepherd boy, David, came, shielded only by his faith in God and armed only with a slingshot, struck down the Philistines and led Israel to a great victory. Jonathan was the son and heir of Israel's great king Saul and a hero of earlier battles. In fact, Jonathan had been the darling of Israel's army before David's explosive appearance on the scene. And how natural it would have been for David to resent this upstart youth. Yet exactly the opposite happened. Jonathan presents one of the most beautiful portrayals of manly grace in all of Scripture. In 1 Samuel 18:1, simply records that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved David as his very own soul. Jonathan loved David because Jonathan loved the Lord and loved the faith that he saw burning in young David. And it is worth noting that this man, who is considered among the greatest of friends, was also a man of vibrant faith and purity of heart. David's victory over Goliath must have seemed at this time like an eternity ago. And as David is now on the brink of despair due to the constant strain of Saul's pursuit and the inability to even trust his own countrymen and tribesmen, David needs help. And the text says, though he is in dire straits, God would still not give David into the hand of Saul. The author indicates to us that the inability of Saul to find David was due to divine intervention. God's hand was hiding David. And Saul was so driven to catch this fugitive, anyone else outside the protection of God would probably not have been able to escape from the king's obsessive hunt. And knowing his servant's weariness and vulnerable faith, the Lord rescues David. And he rescues him through the counsel of a friend, from Jonathan. It would come from the one who would actually have benefited the most from David's death. But because of his own faith and understanding of God's desire, Jonathan dedicated himself to David's success and doing whatever he could to see God's newly anointed king survive. At this time, Jonathan returned to David. He had become aware of David's increasing desperate position. And Jonathan acted to provide one of the classic examples of faithful and supportive friendship. Look again at verse 16. This is the most important verse in the entire text. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Now, Scripture's description of Jonathan's aid is loaded with practical implications. We can consider some of them even now. Notice very simply that Jonathan went to David. Somehow it has been disclosed to Jonathan of David's whereabouts. And this going to David was actually an act of sacrificial ministry, if you think about it. Jonathan safely at the side of his father and within the strong ranks of the pursuing army decided to depart and expose himself to the danger that David was in. From the comfort of the king's royal provision, he ventured out into the desert deprivation of his friend. But this was what friendship and loyalty requires. See, a friend who is not willing and even eager to sacrifice time, labor, and hardship is not worthy of being called a friend at all. Perhaps you can reflect on the writing of the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith. We could say Jonathan was doing what he could to ensure David's survival and become wanting to see David become king, just as God had promised. Jonathan was willing to choose the reproach from his father rather than comforts, the comforts of being by his father's side. This is a sacrificial movement on Jonathan's part. Secondly, Jonathan was sensitive to the needs of his friend. Many of us would be willing to make sacrifices if only we could really understand the needs of others. But this would require us to do what Jonathan did, to think through what David must have been experiencing. Jonathan does so. Jonathan was not focused on his own hardship, the difficult situation that his friendship with David created for him, or the peril to his career aspirations. Instead, Jonathan committed his own needs to the Lord and gave his thoughts to the plight of his friend, the struggles of his friend. And this is the kind of attitude that Paul had in mind when he wrote Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He writes, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." This is Jonathan's humble, sacrificial, selfless heart, that he was willing to go to David, meet David in his danger, submitting himself to that type of danger, to meet the needs, being sensitive to the needs of his friend. Let's consider something for a moment. Any of you who have been in leadership or in command of soldiers, you know something of this. David was the leader of a band of weary fugitives stranded in the desert. Paying the price of leadership, David would have turned his thoughts over to his men and their needs while he stood alone with no peers or companions for his own comfort. And while David lent his strength to others, there was no one there to uphold David in his weakness. Consider today a doctor or a nurse providing care to the desperately sick. Who is there to uphold and encourage the caregiver? Or consider a mother spending herself for her little children, or a rural pastor fretting over his flock. What friend will come alongside seeking to understand and minister out of that understanding? Jonathan knew how great is the gift of companionship to a struggling friend. And the Bible makes it clear that God was not willing to give David up to Saul. But do you think that David was consistently confident of this? It had been revealed through the prophet that David, you're to be king and God will assure this. And yet now David is questioning. He's struggling. He's weary. He's in fear. But he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work, even to the day of redemption. And what David needed, God would provide. And it would be through a friend to provide him some godly counsel. Wouldn't he have found it hard to see God's protection in such a time of trial? There he was in a hostile land with a fierce enemy hot on his heels. David could use a reminder of God's faithfulness, encouraging him to believe and continue the fight. God was about to provide that encouragement in the form of Jonathan. And so you see there in your notes that I tried to continue that alliteration. Sacrifice, sensitivity, and sojourn. What on earth does sojourn mean? Going to meet a friend in his place of need. Jonathan went to David in the place of David's struggle. In the same way, our friendship today means little if we will not seek out and find our brothers and sisters in their places of need. What a difference it can make when we go to our brother and sister in need. Yes, notes are nice, phone calls are nice, but what a touch of grace when you go to that hospital room, or when you go to that home, or when you go to that ailing brother or sister. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is Jonathan. A friend in need is a friend indeed. And notice the nature of his godly help. It would have meant a great deal to David just to see his faithful friend Jonathan. Remember, this is the last time they're going to meet. And it had been years since they've seen each other. But now, for a last time, David gets to see the face of his friend. And how timely it was. But Jonathan did more than just show up. He did for David the single thing most needed in troubling times. Again, verse 16. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. You see, Jonathan came to strengthen the grip of David's faith and hope in the Lord. William Blakey writes this, quote, "He strengthened his hand in God." Simple but beautiful words. He put David's hand, as it were, into God's hand, in token that the Almighty was pledged to keep and bless him, and that no weapon formed against David would ever prosper, end quote. Notice what Jonathan said in verse 17. "David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." Jonathan was right about everything except one thing: that he would not get to serve alongside, in second place to David. He would soon to die on the battlefield. But yet he was right about what God had truly revealed through the prophets. "David, you will be king over Israel." And so Jonathan is privy to this information. The scripture doesn't tell us how Jonathan found this out, maybe through David, but also through the prophet. But Jonathan knew that this was the revealed word of God, and Jonathan was dedicated to see it through. David was weak, not having enough faith to believe it. But Jonathan, the one who would not benefit from such, other than seeing God's plan revealed, had faith in it and comes to strengthen David by reminding him of the wonderful promise of God. Again, William Blakey writes, quote, "Surely no act of friendship is as true as this, to remind our Christian friends in the day of the trouble of their relation to God, to encourage them to think of His interest in them and His promises to them, to drop in their ear some of His assurances, is surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast," end quote. At that very moment, the very moment that Jonathan said this, his father's army, if you put this in your mind, his father's army was bearing down on David. And so on what basis did he speak this way to David? Jonathan spoke from his memory of the promises that God had made to David, promises that were certain to be fulfilled. "Let God be true and every man a liar. God has spoken. This is what He's revealed. And David, it is surely to come to pass. And this is a promise to you." We might paraphrase Jonathan's encouragement this way, quote, "Look, David, don't fail to put your trust in the Lord. Remember the Lord's promises to you that you will be king. But in case you're doubting, let me share something with you. Even my father Saul knows that this is how it will all end up. So do not fear my father, David, but trust in the Lord." You see, the kingdom was beginning, or is beginning, to come to grips with David being king. This knowledge of David becoming king is actually circulating among the nation. Jonathan knows it. The people are coming to know this. Even Saul, at this point, as Jonathan reveals, knows it to be true. Knows that this is what the prophets are saying. Saul has witnessed the success of David. Saul has even confessed, "Surely the hand of God is upon David, leading him." While Saul's evil, twisted heart, just like Satan's, continues to pursue the impossibility of thwarting God's ordained plan, David, on the other hand, should know the impossibility of Saul's crazed venture. And as Jonathan was telling him, trust in the inevitability of God seeing this promise through. Saul, like Satan, knowing that what God says surely will come to pass, yet in crazed, demented, perverted thought, thinks that they could somehow thwart the hand of the Almighty. Saul continues his quest. Do you ever wonder how to encourage a struggling friend? "Joe, sometimes I see my brothers and sisters ailing and hurting, and I just don't know what to say." Well, there are times that just a mere presence of a brother or sister speaks volumes. There is a time to be silent, but there is a time to speak. And when there is a time to speak, what is it that we should say? Sometimes we are tempted to encourage with words of what we will do to help or what the friend will be able to do for himself. But harsh reality soon discloses the insufficiency of our own strength to deal with our own problems through our own wisdom. It is a good thing to come and take another by the hand and remind them of the Word of God, the promises of God. You know, times it is good to take someone by the hand, but to take them by the hand and as Jonathan, take their hand and if you will, in the spiritual understanding, take their hand and put it in God's hand through reminding them of the promises of God. This is what Jonathan does for David. Dale Davis writes this, quote, "We best encourage others not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the Word of God." He says, "I'm not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech," end quote. It was because Jonathan was strengthening David's grip on God's character and promises that he could say to David, "Do not fear." You see, David was in danger of being undone by fear. Scholars tell us that Psalm 54 was written on this occasion. And it gives honest reason for David's terrible fear. Verse 3 of Psalm 54, it says, "Strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Since the slaughter of the priests at Nob, Saul had shown himself willing to employ desperados and thugs to work out his violence. And such men were bearing down on David. And David was now under immense pressure on all sides. If David was to continue, he must have an antidote for fear, which Jonathan gave him in the promises of God. God spared the kingdom through aid from Jonathan. God provided this for his troubled servant. Again, Dale Davis writes this, quote, "How well then the Lord times the encouragement of His servants. Some questions we cannot answer are worth asking. Without Jonathan's ministry to David, would the Ziphite betrayal have been more than David could bear? Would treachery from Ziph on the heels of the disillusionment from Keilah have proven too much for David? How large verse 16 looms. Now necessary to have the faithful one standing amid the infidelities of life," end quote. The Hebrew there literally says, Jonathan takes the hand of David and puts it in the hand of God, reminding him through the Word of God that this is God's promises to you and for the kingdom, fear not. For God will faithfully follow through with His Word. His promises are true, David. Therefore, faint not. Rise from the ash of desperation and despair. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him that He may direct your path. This friend was there as a stable force in David's life to hold up his arms in a moment of weakness to trust in God. So what purpose did Jonathan's intervention prove to do? This would prove to be a turning point for David. Jonathan helped his friend by strengthening his hand in God so that he would not be overtaken by fear. But what was Jonathan helping David to do? The answer is that David needed help persevering in his faith. Perseverance of the saint. Perseverance, church, is utterly essential. In this instance, it was essential for the survival of the kingdom and consequently essential for David's faith. Likewise, it is essential to ours. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Now listen, perseverance does not save you, but it is essential in that it proves God's persevering you in salvation. Preaching through the book of Hebrews, I often come across John MacArthur's quote, where he writes of perseverance of the saint. He says, quote, "Live as if it all depends on you, knowing that it all depends on God." People have trouble with the tension. God sovereignly puts faith in me and assures it. Then why do I struggle so? This is the nature of God's ordained purposes for people in the plan of salvation, that there are indeed moments of weakness, trials of our faith, things we cannot learn without struggle, and God has ordained them for the strengthening of our faith. But how do I know that I belong to God is that you persevere? And there is that great tension. Well, why should I even try? Like the frozen chosen, sit back and let it all, what all will be, will be. But the Scripture teaches us in this great tension that you're to strive to make your calling and election sure, that you focus upon being obedient and strive to be holy and pure and fight against sin, proving your salvation. And so we strive to live as if it all depends on us, knowing that it all depends on God. Well said. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul encouraged the believer's salvation, listen to this, through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:23, he writes, "If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Perseverance of the saint. A glorious truth. The Puritan Thomas Watson explained it this way. Listen to this, is good stuff. Quote, "It is not the beginning of the Christian life that gets glory, but the end of it. The excellence of a building is not in having the first stone laid, but when it is finished. The glory and excellence of a Christian is when he has finished the work of faith." End quote. We will never know how close David was to giving up, perhaps abandoning his followers and fleeing Israel forever, or abandoning faith to live as a true outlaw against King Saul. God's provision of Jonathan's encouragement is a sign that David was hanging by a fairly thin thread. David would need encouragement, not only for what he had been dealing with, but David would need encouragement for what he was about to deal with. David's struggle does not end here. Look at verse 19. "The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the stronghold of Joresh, in the hill of Hikilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.'" The Ziphites of the tribe of Judah. What tribe did David belong to? Judah. Betrayal of the closest kind. From your own blood, your own kinsmen, your own people. Facing no specific threat from Saul, the Ziphites contacted the king out of sheer greed, providing detailed information of Saul's whereabouts and offering to hand him over. These were David's own countrymen, Ziphites of the tribe of Judah, and unlike the people of Keilah, who at least had an excuse out of fear because Saul was holding the sword to them, threatening them, the Ziphites operated by cold, cynical opportunism. They negotiated the betrayal of David to Saul. And now Saul, in his twisted spirituality, honored this wickedness with his imagined sense of blessing from God, saying in verse 21, May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. You know, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verse 2, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Saul represents the evil of those who come against God's people, actually thinking that they are pleasing God by persecuting his people. Saul pronounces blessing on those who would turn David over in order that he may be killed. And how especially disheartening such news would have been for David hearing of his own tribe's betrayal. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "Here David walks in steps that his greater descendant would more perfectly tread, encircled by evil foes, betrayed by one close to him, and handed over to suffer torment and death." David serving as a type Christ. And no doubt the encouragement from Jonathan would help steel the resolve of David through this disheartening betrayal. But God's providence for his servant would not end by just the counsel of Jonathan. God's hand of providence would continue to act. Things develop rapidly when condensed into two verses, verses 24 and 25. The Ziphites return for their finishing touch. David and his men are now in the wilderness around Maon, a site a little over 4 miles south of Ziph, and Saul comes to hunt down David. And David remains in the wilderness of Maon, but goes down to an area called the Rock. And Saul is now in full pursuit, closing in on David. And soon it looks as if the rock will become the grave. Verse 26 sounds as if Saul is tightening the noose and has David cornered. And the text says, "Now David and his men were hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to seize them." Verse 27 then interrupts. A messenger came out of nowhere saying, "Hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, why this raid took the full attention of Saul than previous raids, like the Philistines coming against the city of Keilah, Saul ignored that because he was obsessed with his pursuit of David. And now he has David cornered right where he wants him. And a messenger comes and says, the Philistines are raiding. This raid from the Philistines must have been so significant that it actually was jeopardizing Saul's potential reign over the kingdom. Otherwise, he would have just ignored it like he did previously and continued after David. But it was significant enough to pull him away. Now, one can read this with blind, unbelieving eyes, babbling about how David can thank his lucky stars that he eluded Saul. Or you can read it with the clear vision of faith, seeing the endless variety of ways in which the Lord delivers his saints. Laughing, as we read in Psalm 2, why do the nations so furiously rage together, but he who sits in heaven laughs, that the kingdoms of men are putty in his hand. He turns the heart of a king as he turns the stream. And here, right into the moment where David was most vulnerable, God intervenes. And he does so in a humorous way. He uses the Philistines to rescue his servant. The Philistines become David's personal saviors. Marveling at the Lord's timing and rejoicing that even the Philistines can be pressed into the Lord's service. What a reversal of roles. Verses 1 through 5, the Philistines are the enemy. They have raided Keilah, and David fights the Philistines and rescues his countrymen. But now in verses 27 and 28, they have become David's, not his enemy, but his savior. That is so frequently a mark of the Lord's providence. How strange and unpredictable the ways of the Lord to rescue his people. Perhaps a tinge of what author H.G. Wells was illustrating in War of the Worlds. As the alien invaders from another world came to destroy humans and harvest the earth's resources for themselves, it was the smallest of creatures that had plagued humanity for all time that saved the earth from the aliens. The tiny microscopic organisms that brought sickness and immunity to the humans over millennium destroyed the enemy because they had no antibodies to fight against them. The enemy of the earth's enemy became the earth's friend. The archenemy of Israel, those David had fought and destroyed multiple times while serving as Saul's general, become David's savior. But we know it's not the Philistines. It's God who is David's savior. Better understood, it was the Lord sovereignly intervening, using Israel's enemy to rescue David by attacking the nation. What does this providence teach us? The strange ways that God works to keep his people on their feet. In this providence, is it only for David? Of course not. Do not some of us have some stories to tell about the Lord's strange saviors and startling timing? It is only in Bible pages, or is it only in Bible pages that the Lord's providence works? Of course not. Surely God is my help, the author writes. The Lord is the one who sustains me. The Lord rescues his people, not so much in predictable ways, so that man must recognize that the Lord is the Savior of his people. Coincidence and luck have nothing to do with it. Yes, Saul is not gone for good. David's distress is not over. Final relief has not arrived, but 1 Samuel 23 does show what resources the Lord gives his servants right in the midst of their trials so that they can withstand the pressure of them. One author writes this, I like this, quote, "True, the darkness is still there, but perhaps part of that darkness is the shadow of the Almighty. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," David writes, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So we need to be reminded, O weary Christian, the Lord is there. Perhaps not in the way you would have arranged it. We need to be careful not always to look in predictable places. The Lord will glorify himself in the salvation of his people, and he will do so to confound the wise and shame the ways of men. Did he not do so in the advent of Christ? Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should even look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Left to the Hebrew, how would he want to predict the Messiah's arrival? In grandiose fashion, trumpets blasting, coming on a stallion, a war horse, and leading Israel to be the height of all the nations of the world. But yet God brings redemption into this world in the form of this rejected servant. And Isaiah, it is revealed to him, and he's blown away by the revelation. For who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who will believe what they've heard from us? That everybody's looking over here in this grandiose fashion, but God brings them in this way. Why? So that if anyone comes to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, put their faith and trust in Him, the only credit for that kind of faith goes to God and God alone. That He operates in His way, unpredictable ways, ways that only can bring Him glory. The very provision God made for our salvation came in a fashion to confound the wise and shame the predictable preferences of men. The Lord of our salvation brought the kingdom according to God's plan, and only God gets the glory for its accomplishment. So let us relish and worship God for His mighty yet unpredictable ways in which He rescues His people. We can be confident that the Lord will persevere our faith, perhaps not in the way that we would prefer. God may plunge us into great depths of hardship in order to persevere us, to strengthen us. And there may be times we're ready to throw in the towel. And like Jonathan, the church, hear me, Grace family, you must serve like Jonathan to one another. Some of you are weary and weak. Your faith is in despair and you need the help of a stable brother and sister to come and lift up your arms. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. There are times, Grace family, where we're running the race, your brothers and sisters. You ever run? Some of you run like Tony, perhaps not as far. He runs about a half a tank of gas a day. I don't know, hundreds of miles. But there are perhaps times where he gets so weary that it's hard to even hold up his hands to continue that pace. Speaking of the faith, there are times where we've been hit by the storms of life where it's very hard, in a sense, to hold up our arms. Lift up your drooping hands. And sometimes that necessitates a stronger brother or sister coming and lifting us up and running with us to help stabilize our running and help us keep the pace. The Lord Jesus serves as the true Jonathan. He came to reconcile sinful men to God, taking our hand and putting it in God's hand, reconciling us to the Holy Father. Our Lord Jesus is the great reconciler, a great friend. So there are times we are weak like David. If David can become weak and at this point of despair, then how much the more can we? And we seek out one another who need aid, and we go to them and we sacrifice and we are sensitive and we meet them in their struggles and we encourage them through the Word of God. Always looking to God, trusting and keeping faith in our God through our struggles in life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.